Genesis 3. So I'm going to read from verse 9 down to the end of the chapter this evening. So, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, we just thank you so much that, Lord God, you've placed this within your word, Lord God. It gives us a revelation of what is the truth of the situation, of why man is like he is, why woman is like she is, why the world is like it is today. Lord God, it is as it is because of sin that came in through Adam, and because of that the curse came and judgment came upon the man and the woman, and indeed upon the whole of creation was subject to futility. But Lord God, we thank you that in this chapter, Lord God, where we read of your judgment upon the serpent and upon Adam and upon Eve, but Lord God, we also read of, Lord God, your grace and your mercy that you provided for them, even on the day, Lord God, where the sin was exposed, and Lord God, you brought judgment upon them. Lord God, you put before them a revelation concerning the way that, Lord God, you would save humanity through the seed of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider this passage again this night, that, Lord, you'll come by your Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, so I'm not going to get through all of this tonight, but let's just see how we go. Again, I just think there's so much in this, you know, and people want explanations for why the world is as it is, you know. Why is it, for example, that when a woman gives birth to a child, there's more pain involved in that childbirth for humans, it would appear, than any other creature on Earth? Have you ever thought about that? Why is that? Because it does seem to be the case, and it would seem to me that the answer's here. And there are so many other things that, you know, people look at the world and well, why is it as it is today? And actually, so many of the answers are here. Again, what a travesty then that even people in the church want to turn this into some kind of myth and say it's just a story, you know, and it didn't really happen. This is God's revelation. And this is the truth. So Adam and Eve had sinned, And so they disobeyed God and done the one thing he commanded them not to do. They could eat of any other tree of the garden. They had everything that their hearts could possibly desire. The one thing God forbid them to do, that is the thing that they did. They took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate its fruit. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam was not deceived. But he sinned anyway. Did it with his eyes wide open, knowing what the consequences would be, knowing what God had said. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, or dying you shall die, as it says in the Hebrew. That's a literal translation. So their eyes were opened, it says. When they sinned, their eyes were opened. That is to say, the eyes of their mind and their conscience. They began to understand something of what they'd done. And the effects of what they'd done were already beginning to appear and to be felt within them. And it seems to me they also, at this point, began to understand something of the consequences that would come not only upon them, but upon the entire human race that was going to come from them. This is what we've been thinking about on a Sunday morning, about the federal headship of Adam. All of humanity was in Adam at the time. And therefore, the effects of all of this come upon the entire human race. It says, when their eyes were opened, they knew they were naked. That is to say that their sin could not be hidden from God. I was reminded when I was preparing this Bible study this week of what it says in Hebrews 4:13. It says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Read that again. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So although they tried to cover their sin, and you can read about that in verse 7, they found these fig leaves and sewed them together and tried to cover the nakedness. They tried themselves through their own efforts to cover the sin. And although they tried to hide from God, they heard his voice in the garden and they hid themselves in the trees. The fact is, one cannot cover for one's own sin and one cannot hide from God. You know, David, King David had it right when he said, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Actually, let me just read that. It's in Psalm 139 and verse 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit, David said, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, below you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. There's nowhere you can go to hide from God's presence, is there? So it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, in verse 8. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? Where are you? And it seems to me that that question had to do with much more than just Adam's, the geography of where Adam was. It's more than that. You know, the fact is God knew exactly where Adam was. We've just read it in Psalm 139. There's nowhere you can hide from the presence of God. God knew where he was geographically. And God actually knew what he'd done. So this question was for Adam. Something for Adam to think about. Where are you? In other words, where are you, Adam? Where are you now? Do you know? Do you realise what you've done and the position it has put you in? It seems to me is what God is saying to him. You understand something of the position this has put you and the woman I gave you, what it's put you in. Do you know where you are, Adam, in relation to me? In relation to the creation? In relation to life itself? Do you know where you are now, Adam? Do you know what you've done? Do you know what you've become? a slave to sin. That's what he's become. He's become a wretched, fallen, sinful being. And again, you know, as I was thinking about this week in preparation, you know, it struck me that, you know, the problem that faces the vast majority of people on planet Earth today is just this. They don't know where they are. They know where they are geographically, but they don't know where they are in relation to God, in relation to life and death. They don't know where they are spiritually. Where are you, Adam? I don't know, but I reckon that the question must have pierced his heart. Because, see, it had never been like this before. He'd never felt like this before. Previously, for Adam and for Eve, it had been a joy to hear the to hear the Lord walking in the garden and to hear his voice calling them. I put it to you, that had been a joy. To hear the Lord shouting, Adam! You know, the joy he must have had, they must have had, to spend time with the Lord, to have one-to-one with the Lord, and be taught of the Lord, and to enjoy this beautiful creation that God had made, and place them in the very centre of it. And I mean, can you imagine? Do you have, like, are you like me? I mean, there's questions you'd love to ask the Lord if he was here. You know, I mean, questions not just about, you know, the deep spiritual things, but questions about the world. You know, and Adam could do that. He could say, Lord, what is it with those elephants? You know, why did they do what they do? You know, and he'd get all the answers. Why is it, Lord, that you made those tigers the way you did? And what about this T-Rex? You know, why is he so big? And that Brontosaurus over there, tell me about that. And he could get all the answers off the Lord. I mean, how good is that? So it must have been marvellous for Adam. But suddenly, there's a change come. And now, he felt fear. He heard the Lord calling his voice, and he felt fear. He didn't feel that he could face the Lord after what he'd done. But face the Lord he must. And so they came out of the hiding place, I'm thinking, trembling with fear. Where are you, Adam? So this is 10 to 12, it said, so Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Again, the Lord knew that he had. This is an opportunity for Adam to come clean, isn't it? To confess. And the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So what God is doing here is he's wanting Adam to face up to his sin. He wants Adam to confess, to own his guilt. The Lord made him face his sin. Why? Well, because, you see, Adam was made in the image of God. He was made in the image of God, and therefore, he is responsible. Responsible for what he does, responsible for his actions, and responsible to God. And so are we. So are all men. You know, I remember sometimes I was coming home from work, and if I finished early at dinner time, there used to be this item came on the radio once a week, and the item was called "What Does It Mean to Be Human?" And they had each week they had different people come on and say, you know, give a kind of 2 minute discourse on their opinion of what it means to be human. And they were like philosophers and scientists and religious people and all that kind of thing. And I never heard anybody say this, but one of the things that makes us, that what it is to be human, is that we are responsible. We were made in the image of God, and we are responsible for our actions, and we will give an account to God. We will all give an account to God. I don't think my dog has to give an account to God for its bad behaviour sometimes. It's a creature, but we do, because we are made in his image and we are made to be responsible. So Adam is accountable. He's accountable to God. All of us are. And today it seems to me that so many excuses are made for the way that people behave and the things that they do. Have you noticed? All kinds of excuses are made for people. Oh, it's not his fault. He had a poor upbringing. Blame it on his upbringing. Or, it's not his fault. It's just peer pressure. You know, it's the pressure he's got from others. It's not his fault. He has a syndrome. He's been diagnosed with a syndrome. So that's why he does what he does. It's not his fault. And all manner of other excuses that are given to people. There's even a view that certain people honestly hold that our behaviour is determined by something we did in a previous life. I don't believe that. But some people do. You know, what we are is, you know, the result of what happened in some previous life. And if they don't go that far, there are some people, and even some Christians, who would say the way you behave is probably because of how your parents were, or even your grandparents. It's all to do with what happened before. And in a sense, it kind of shifts the blame off of ourselves and onto somebody else. You know, I don't doubt for one minute that we're all affected in some way by our environment, by our circumstances. I'm sure that's absolutely true. But in the end, we'll still all give an account to God for our own behaviour. And that's never so plain as it is in the book of Ezekiel and chapter 18, where the Lord says through Ezekiel in verse 4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sinned shall die." And then the Lord expands on that in verse 20. "The soul who sinned shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." In other words, you're responsible for your own behaviour. You're responsible for your own actions. And people can make all manner of excuses and try and divert the blame somewhere else. But the fact is, we will all give an account. All men will give an account to God for their own actions. But then Adam's response here, I think, is quite revealing. You see, he doesn't own up and come clean straight away. He doesn't even try and give an excuse to begin with. He begins with, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but he begins with a ridiculous explanation as to how he came to be where he was. And all the time what he's trying to do is avoid confessing his own sin and his own guilt. See that? He says, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." It's amazing. I mean, I wonder if you've ever thought about, does Adam actually think for one minute his explanation here will do? "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." I mean, in effect, what he's saying is this. He's saying, "Well, there was I, Lord, in the garden with nothing on, and I heard your voice, and I thought, oops, best hide in case the Lord sees me with no clothes on." That's actually what he's saying. No, that's the point. It's ridiculous. He'd never wore clothes. You know what I mean? And that's actually what he's saying. But, you see, that will never do. The Lord will have him give an account for himself and his sin. So the Lord said to him in verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And what follows in my opinion, is the most pathetic excuse you will ever find anywhere, in the Bible or anywhere else, for that matter. See, rather than come clean and admit his own sin and his own fault, as David did, finally, when Nathan exposed his sin, what did David say? I have sinned. I have sinned before God. Against you, and you alone, I have sinned, Psalm 51. He admitted his sin. And the publican in Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or publican, I can't remember which, you know, and he stood at the back, and he beat his breast, and he said, God, forgive me, a sinner. You know, that's a man all in his sin. Adam tried to divert blame off of himself and onto the woman, first of all, but ultimately to God. Look at what he says. The woman you gave me, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me and I ate. In other words, it was her fault. It was her fault. She made me do it. Oh, but don't forget, Lord, you gave her to me in the first place, so you must shoulder some of the blame too, because you gave her to me. It was the woman you gave to be with me. And then finally, I don't know what the expression was on the Lord's face, but finally, he admits it, he confesses it, and I ate. But I think in his voice there's a bit of, but if it hadn't have been for her, if you hadn't have given me her in the first place, it wouldn't have happened. And this is the woman, you see, who not long before he was looking at her and admiring her beauty. He loved her from the moment he saw her, and he said, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he absolutely adored her. In fact, he loved her so much that actually he was willing to go along with what she wanted to do, although he knew she'd been deceived. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was against the commandment of God. He knew that what he ought to have done as her head was actually show her from the word of God that it was wrong and correct her. Rather than do that, he loved her so much he was willing to go along with it and actually partake with her of her sin. And now, when confronted by the Lord, he said, and so when he does that, of course, and she's standing next to him, he gives her an example and she follows it. Because the Lord then turns to Eve and says, what is this you have done? And she says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You know, and isn't this what people do? It weren't my fault, it was his. No, it weren't my fault, it was hers. And everybody is passing the can down the line. You know, and this is exactly what people do. And she says, no, no, the serpent deceived me. This is classic, the devil made me do it. Yeah. Classic, isn't it? And I wonder how many Christians have said that. I wonder whether we've said that, or the devil made me do it. And what we said the other week is true, you know, the devil can't make you do anything. He can make it seem like a jolly good idea, but he cannot make anybody do anything. It's not my fault. The serpent deceived me. It's his fault. And obviously, people do exactly the same thing today. So, instead of owning their guilt and confessing their sins, they seek to make excuses and pass the blame to someone else. And some people actually seem to get away with that, don't they? I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that. They always seem to slip out somehow get away with it, you know, some people, over and over and over again. But the fact is that nobody will ever get away with anything with God. Nothing escapes God. He will judge, the Bible says, in perfect righteousness. He has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And that means he will judge them with perfect, according to a perfect righteous standard. He will exercise perfect justice. And not only that, but he will judge by perfect knowledge too. So in Hebrews and chapter 4, it says in verse 12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So there it tells us that God not only sees what people do, he not only hears what people say, but he actually even sees the motivations of the heart as well. So God will judge with perfect knowledge. I suppose in a court of law, you know, you get the lawyer who speaks in defence, and you get the one who speaks for the prosecution, and they both present their case, and the jury listens, and the judge listens, and all they can go off is the evidence that's presented, and how that evidence is used by the prosecution and the defence. But nobody can see inside a person's mind and heart, can they? And the people present weren't actually there. They can only go off the evidence that's presented. But God knows. He knows every deed. He knows every word. He knows every thought. So he will judge in perfect righteousness. So that's what's going to happen next here. The Lord is going to bring judgment. First upon the serpent, Satan, then the woman, and then the man. So what I intend to do this evening is just look at the first two, hopefully, the serpent and the woman. And I think I'm going to leave the man, the judgment of the man, till next week, because there's obviously a lot more to that. So first of all, the serpent. Let's just read verses 14 and 15 again. "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" And I think there are two parts to this. It seems to me that in verse 14, the Lord is directing, well, he's directing his speech to Satan, obviously, in all of this. Satan is the one who is animating this sermon, who's using this serpent to approach the woman and bring his temptation. So it's the devil, it's Satan who's actually using this serpent. But in verse 14, the Lord seems to me to be speaking to the serpent itself, the creature which Satan used to make his approach to the woman. And then in verse 15, he's obviously speaking to Satan himself, although they're both obviously connected. Now, what happened to the serpent as a result of the curse? Was it became, in its nature, a creature that seems to characterise all that is sinister and evil, doesn't it? Think about a snake. And Gene's just pulled a face. And that's the response most people give to a snake. I actually heard, I meant to check the facts of this before I came out, but I heard on the news the other day that somebody who had this snake, and it's apparently when they're full grown, these, they're the biggest snake on earth, some kind of python, and it's the biggest snake on earth. I forget what it measures, but it's absolutely ginormous. And this wasn't a full-grown one, but it was still something like 2.8 metres long. And the snake has escaped. And the police were out, like, looking for it. I don't know whether they found it yet. But this particular kind of snake, when it's full-grown, can actually eat a human. They're that big. And like, somebody had one as a pet. And it's escaped. You know what I mean? So, somewhere down south, somewhere. So, I don't know how fast they move, but, you know, if you're in your garden one day, you see something big. But snakes, you see, there's something about them, isn't there? That's kind of sinister, and they kind of manifest a kind of evil, really. There's something about them. And think about the way they move. And they move with a kind of writhing motion. they slink the way through the grass, or don't they? And the way that they kind of wait to, they sort of coil up, and they wait for the prey, as still as though they were dead. I mean, we've been in zoos and places where they keep reptiles, and you go to the reptile tank, and you're looking at this snake, and it never moves. You know, it's just in a coil, and you're waiting for some action, but it never actually moves. And that's what they do, they just sit there in a coil, waiting. And then when a mouse comes past, you know, or the tongue comes out, or whatever, and they devour, there's something... And the very image of the snake and the serpent has been connected with kind of evil. It's got that sort of thing about it, hasn't it? That it's a sort of manifestation of something. And I can't prove this. This is just my theory, okay? But I think there is a possibility that before this day, the snake, the serpent, actually had legs. That it lost its legs as a result of this. Because look at what the Lord says. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So my suggestion is, there's a possibility here that there were no snakes as we know today, but they had legs. But these became snakes as a result of the curse, okay? And it became a snake because of God's judgment here and what it says. I can't prove that, that's just my theory, okay? However, be that as it may, God is really speaking here to Satan, who used the serpent in approaching the woman and the man. And the judgment that came upon the serpent, what the serpent became, would stand, I think, as a permanent reminder of this. You know, just as now, if ever we see the rainbow in the sky, what are we reminded of? Noah's flood. Not the LGBTQ movement. But for me, every time I see a rainbow, I'm reminded of Noah's flood. And so, in a sense, what happened to the snake and how, what it became is a kind of lasting reminder, I think, of this. The judgment that God brought upon it. That should be a reminder to us. I think, then, it's amazing that people should start to worship the serpent. Given that this was the creature that Satan used, and God's judgment came upon it as a result of that, and yet, despite that, people began to worship the serpent. And that, you see, is because of the corrupting influence of sin on the human heart. And so I pulled a couple of leaflets off, because it turns out serpent worship is a global phenomenon. All over the world, different cultures, ancient and still in the modern times, people have worshipped serpents. You can get books and they'll show you pictures of all the different kinds of serpents that people worship. So here's one article, and I'll point one or two things out as we go. Snake worships. The snake has been variously adored as a regenerative power, as a god of evil, as a god of good, as Christ by the Gnostics, as a phallic deity, as a solar deity, and as a god of death. It has also served as the symbol of Satan and many deities, including Apollo and the Egyptian god Ra. Snake worship found expression in both the Toltec and Aztec periods of prehistoric Mexican civilization. Listen to this. In Aztec mythology, a half-divine, half-human being descended to earth for a while as the great teacher of mankind. The Aztecs call him the feathered serpent, the incarnation of the serpent's son. Did you get that? That this was the great teacher of mankind, but it's the serpent. In their culture, he's the great teacher of mankind, but it's actually the serpent. And it goes back to this chapter that we're reading here. Why not? In Egypt, according to one authority, each temple had a reserved area where snakes were kept. In Greek religion, the snake was frequently considered divine. Among the Greek Dionysian cults, it signified wisdom and was a symbol of fertility. The Greek god most closely associated with snake worship is Apollo. The original name of Apollo's temple was at Delphi was Pytho, after the snake Python. In Rome, during the period of the empire, a sacred snake was kept within the city and was attended by the Vestal Virgins. It was believed that if the snake refused to accept food from the hand of one of its attendants, the attendant was no longer a virgin and she was promptly killed. The ancient Mesopotamians and Semites believed that the snake was immortal because it shed its skin and appeared in a fresh guise. The Indians, Burmese and Siamese worshipped the snake as a demon who also had good aspects. Primitive Hindu snake cults were incorporated into worship of Krishna and eventually into the worship of Vishnu. Buddhist legends relate that Buddha was given the true Buddhism by the king of serpents, often seen as the cobra, which explains where Buddhism comes from then. Mm-hmm. Because who is the king of serpents? Satan. And Buddhists also revere the regenerative powers the snake exhibits. In China, the serpent in the form of the dragon figures as a fierce but protective divinity. And then I looked at this other website, which was actually a Hindu website, and I think the website's entitled Spread Hinduism or something like that. Not that I regularly go on such websites, but I was looking for snake worship. Not something I do on a regular basis, but just solely for the purposes of this Bible study. And I thought the beginning of this article was really quite revealing, because in Hinduism, in certain aspects of Hinduism, snake worship is still very much practiced. But this is what they say, these are Hindus writing. It says, in Genesis, the serpent is a naga who instructs the new infant humanity in what is called the knowledge of good and evil. The Christian church has unfortunately transformed the initiate teacher into a tempting and negative demon character. The snake or serpent was worshipped as a representation of the great God, Lord Sun, along with fire. You see what they're saying there? Is actually that the serpent was actually a good God who came to initiate humanity and teach us in the way to go, but the Christians have turned it round and turned him into some kind of demon. That's what they're saying. It goes on to say, the spiritually advanced and realised people whose kundalini was awakened were called nagas, and this was spread throughout the world, and so we find snake worship all places in the world, even where there are no snakes, like Ireland and Tibet. Many examples of nagas appear on the walls and along an avenue leading to the temple of Angkor Wat in Kampuchea, formerly Cambodia, and also in Buddhist temples in Sri Lanka, formerly Ceylon. And then it lists all the countries where snake gods are found. So you see, man then begins to worship the serpent. And this, of course, is what Paul speaks about, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So man begins then to worship the serpent. As far as God's judgment on Satan himself is concerned, in verse 15, this is really a declaration of war. So the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And there's a sense, I think, in which verse 15 is basically the story of the whole Bible in a nutshell. It really is. Some people say this is the first prophecy of the Bible. I might not entirely agree with that, but it's certainly one of the first prophecies in the Bible, and it kind of sums up the whole story of the Bible in a nutshell. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, we know who the seed of the woman is, don't we? Who's the seed of the woman? Jesus, ultimately. Yeah, I mean, for example, Galatians, right through the Old Testament, this ever since this prophecy, God promises that he will send his seed into the world. But it says in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the seed of the woman prophesied here is ultimately Christ. But who is the seed of the serpent? Or who are the serpent's seed? What do you think?
Devil.
Well, the devil's the serpent. So let's say...
Fallen devil and the demon.
Demons.
Fallen angels.
Fallen angels or demons.
The followers of Satan.
Followers of Satan, okay.
All them that follow him.
Well, I think you're right. I mean, look at what Jesus says in John and chapter 8. John 8:44. Jesus is speaking here to certain Pharisees. And he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So they are, Jesus said, you are the children of your father the devil. So the followers of Satan, and they are revealed, it seems to me, by the hatred of Christ and his people. Who are there? Some are willing followers, like overt Satanists and people like that, would be unashamedly. I am staggered today when what you see depicted on people's t-shirts sometimes, and on their tattoos. You know, they are openly stating, yeah, I am a Satanist, basically. It's written all over them. And so they are clearly the followers of Satan. But all those who are under his rule, as it were, are still his. Okay, and they're revealed by the hatred of Christ and his people. And that hatred often flares up into real persecution and attacks and even killing both Christ and Christ's people. The seed of Satan, you could say, will ultimately come in a certain person who is to come into this world. Who would that be?
Antichrist.
The Antichrist, the beast, is very definitely the seed of Satan. He is a manifestation of the seed of Satan to its ultimate extent in that sense. And so, for example, in Revelation, chapter 13, it says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and the mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? So this is talking about the end times Antichrist, and what it's saying is that Satan gives him his power. He's fully possessed by Satan himself, and animated by Satan, and empowered by Satan. So he's the seed of Satan par excellence, if I can use the word, or to the ultimate degree. But all those who are under Satan's control are, in a sense, still there with him as the seed of Satan in that sense. Some hate Christ, just and the manifestation of that is the total disregard of him. and some it's a more active hatred that manifests itself. See, I think it's important we understand this, because various heresies have arisen around the idea of the serpent's seed, or the seed of the serpent. For example, there was a man in the last century by the name of William Branham. Anybody ever heard of William Branham? Well, William Branham was, after the war, so I think his career started about 1947, late 40s, and he died in about 1965, 66, something like that. I think he was only about 56 when he died. I think he died in a car crash. But William Branham was a preacher, and he was a faith healer. When he first started, he really had the backing of certainly the major kind of Pentecostal denominations in America, and charismatic groups in America were very supportive of William Branham. But later on in his life, he began to become, well, he became more of a teacher, and some of his teachings were way off, I mean, to the point of heresy. And a lot of people who originally supported him withdrew their connections with him, really, because of that. One of the things, Branham believed that he was, the spirit of Elijah was in him. He was the last great prophet to herald the coming of the Lord. So he thought it was Elijah in the end. And in fact, there are many people in the world today who are still really believers in William Branham's teaching. William Branham's teaching is called The Message. And apparently about 20 million of his organisation still send out, stuff, William Branham's teachings and that. And apparently it still has a readership of about 20 million worldwide. And so his teaching is called The Message. And there's various teachings that William Branham came out with that are heretical. But as touching this subject here, his teaching was that Cain, remember Adam and Eve's son Cain, that Cain was actually the literal seed of the serpent, and the result of sexual union between Eve and the serpent. So basically, Cain was literally the serpent's seed. It wasn't Adam's son. It was the son of Cain was the son of a sexual union between Eve and the serpent, which was the original sin, according to this teaching. And that doctrine is also known as dual seed doctrine. So that obviously Cain's descendants that you read about in Genesis 4 verse 16 through 24 are the serpent's seed, you see. They're the descendants of Cain. They're the line of Cain, so they are the serpent's seed. And Seth's descendants that you read about in chapter 4, 25 through to chapter 5 verse 32, they're the line that eventually bring forth the seed of the woman, Christ. Came from Adam via the line of Seth, you see. So, when I say this doctrine was William Branham's doctrine, it actually really wasn't. He taught it, but it didn't originate with him. It goes way back. You see, because old King Solomon was right when he said there's nothing new under the sun. All there is a regurgitation of something that has gone before. And so this whole teaching that Cain was the seed of the serpent went right back to the Gnostics, the early Christian Gnostics, and it's in something called the Gospel of Philip, is a Gnostic gospel, and it's total heresy and rejected, of course, by the church. Needless to say, we utterly reject that doctrine. What does it actually say in the Bible? In chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. I mean, what is the matter with these people? They get an idea in the head, and they spin a whole web with it, and come up with a whole doctrine, and before you know where you are, there are millions of people, and if you want, you look on the internet, you'll find it there. Just put in serpent seed, and you'll get it all there, and it's all out there. But if they read to the first verse of the next chapter, it actually tells you who the father of Cain was. But the reason I mention it here is in verse 15, you know, it talks about the serpent seed. So we need to know exactly who that is referring to or what that refers to. It's the followers of Satan. It's those who are his followers. And of course, when we come to chapter 4, we'll be looking at the line of Cain. So we'll maybe have to revisit that when we get to that. Okay, so here's what will happen. He, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, the Lord says. That is the serpent's head. And you, the serpent, will bruise his head. And so what we have here is a prophecy that takes in what will happen at both comings of Christ. The second coming of Christ to crush the serpent's head. And that's mentioned first, I think, because victory is certain. The serpent's head is going to be crushed. Satan is going to be defeated finally and completely and for all time. And that is associated with the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes again, Revelation 19 and into chapter 20, the Antichrist is destroyed, and the devil, the dragon, is cast into the bottomless pit till the end of the 1,000 years. He's out for a little bit, and then he's lake of fire for all eternity. So the second coming of Christ is associated with the bruising of his head, the destruction of him completely. The bruising of Christ's heel is mentioned next because it is by means of the cross that victory is secured. So the serpent bruises Christ's heel at the cross, doesn't he? And if you think of the language of Isaiah 53, he's crushed, he's bruised for our iniquities, and so Satan, I think, you know, when Christ went to that cross and when he died on the cross, Satan and the demons must have thrown a party. They must have thought, we've done it, we've finally destroyed the Christ, we've done it. See, he'd sought to destroy the one who God said will come and bruise your head, because if he destroyed the Christ, then neither would the serpent's head be bruised, would it? At his second coming. And I guess at the cross he thought he'd won, but what happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead, and actually victory was secured over Satan. He sought to take vengeance on God, Satan did, by attacking the man and the woman who were made in the image of God and precious to him. But here, God declared that this would be the place, this world would be the place where the final battle would be fought, and man would be the instrument of Satan's final defeat and doom, because God himself would come in the form of man, and he would win the victory over Satan at the very place where Satan thought he beaten Christ, that is at the cross. And Jesus is coming again to bruise the serpent's head, to finish him off forever. So I think I'll leave the woman, the judgment of the woman, till next time, and the man.